Well, let's pray and get started. Father, thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We trust in you. We rely on you, Lord. And that's why we're here, dedicating this time to worship you and to hear from you and to fellowship with one another. And we expect and trust that your spirit will speak to us through your word and will speak to us as we minister to one another. So we pray for this time. We pray that you guide us and direct us. We pray that we humble ourselves and we hear from you, Lord. We submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in the middle of our series, our three-month series on the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to put up the schedule for me, you can see we are in week four, and a hot topic week this is. So you picked a good week. Yeah. Three topics for today: lust, marriage, and oaths. And then next week, you can practice loving me, your enemy, for bringing up lusts, marriage, and oaths this week. Just kidding. So lust, marriage, and oaths. See, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't replacing or doing away with the Old Testament law. Remember, the context is he's teaching the sermon to his disciples, and other people, other Jews, are hearing this sermon being taught to his disciples as well. So the general public is hearing it too. Jesus isn't doing away with the Old Testament commandments, but he's fulfilling them and even intensifying the commandments in the sense that he's not just calling for the external obedience to what the Old Testament says, but he's calling for a heart transformation. So he kind of touches on the commandments and goes a little bit further and says that it's not just for the sake of doing these things that God commanded them, but he's looking for something in your heart. So last week you might have noticed that Jesus covered the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments: you shall not murder. Jesus explained further than that, further than you shall not just you shall not murder, is whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, the same judgment that the murderers are in danger of. It's murder of the heart is what Jesus says, to have anger, unjust anger toward your brother or toward a neighbor. Well, this week, Jesus goes on to cover the seventh and ninth commandments. The seventh being, you shall not commit adultery, and the ninth being, you shall not bear false witness. And we see the same thing, that Jesus fulfills and intensifies these commandments to transform our hearts, not just outward obedience, but a heart transformation. And I'll warn you that these three topics are, you could spend a lot of time on each of them. And so I'll touch on as much as I can in the given time frame. And then I'll really rely on you guys during our Q&A portion of our time tonight to bring up what's important to you that I did not touch on, or to bring up what you don't understand or what didn't sound quite right, to push back so that we can address what your concerns are. But first topic is lust, Matthew 5. Remember, we're just going through the Sermon on the Mount, so this is where we're at, Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. This is Jesus teaching, remember. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Of course, this works vice versa, women to men too. So in the same way that anger in our hearts makes us guilty of murder in our heart, lust in our hearts makes us guilty of adultery in our hearts. You can see the logic flowing from last week's point to this week. Now, of course, physical murder and physical adultery is worse than murder and adultery in our heart. The punishments for those forms reflect the crime. If you physically murder someone, you go away to jail for life or you get the death penalty. If you physically commit adultery, likely you break up your whole family and you get divorced. If you, in your heart, murder someone, you're angry with them, a whole bunch of consequences can happen, but you don't automatically get the death penalty every time you're mad or every time you're unjustly angry. And likewise, when you commit adultery in your heart, you don't automatically get a divorce the first time you lust after someone else. So you can tell from the consequences that there is a difference, but both make us guilty, it says. Both make us deserving of the eternal judgment, the same judgment. Now, Jesus takes the sin in our heart just as seriously as the physical sin for a handful of reasons. First, the sin in our heart leads to the physical sin. There's nobody who's ever cheated or murdered without first doing it in their heart. They've murdered in their heart or they've cheated in their heart, and that's led to down the road that sin grows and grows and grows until it manifests physically. Second, lust leads us to act in a way that encourages others to sin too, and anger for that matter. The way, like, once we start lusting towards someone, we start getting flirty toward them, we start dressing differently, we start acting differently, and it's like enticing someone to flirt or lust back. Same thing with anger. If you're angry or mad towards someone, you start enticing them to be angry and mad toward you by the way you start acting toward them. And then finally, the lust itself corrupts our hearts and minds. So Genesis 2:24, the Lord gives us what is the model for how our sexuality and our marriage relationship should be. Genesis 2:24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That is the biblical sexual or use of our sexuality, the biblical sexual union. 1 Corinthians 6:16 explains the consequence of abusing this. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is also one body with her? For the two shall become flesh, says the Lord." That you join yourself to everyone you have sex with, whether you're married to them or not. There's this physical and spiritual joining when two people have sex. And so if you take that into consideration, that's how sex and the joining and the effect that physical sex has on us. If you take that into consideration, then it follows that when we lust in our hearts, even though we're not physically joined with someone like we are, or we're not physically and spiritually joined in the same way that we are when we have physical sex with someone, we're giving our heart and our mind over to them in that way, just by lusting toward them. We're giving our heart and our mind. The best analogy I could think of was, it's like some form of spiritual and mental drunkenness. Like when you're drunk, you're given over to your drunkenness. You're controlled by what the alcohol does to your brain. And when you're lusting after someone, you're handing over your heart and mind to them, spiritually speaking, and you're like drunk in that lust. Now, this is so true, this truth, that even secular psychology and secular neurology and even our hyper-sexualized culture that is all for you doing whatever you want sexually, that culture that is for, well, do whatever you want. And our psychology, our modern psychology and neurology also wants to tell you to do whatever you want sexually as long as it's not hurting anybody else, is what they say. But even that culture encourages people to limit their lust. Medical studies document lust rewiring the brain by hijacking the brain's reward system, similar to substance addiction. Lust reduces motivation by desensitizing our brain to dopamine, which is like the joy chemical, and it makes us less driven toward our life goals and our relationships. It creates higher rates of anxiety and depression and mood swings. It creates relationship issues, trust issues, intimacy issues. It leads to escalation. Once you have a little bit, you want more and more, and it leads to more and more extreme and harmful behavior over time, even beyond just sexual practices. All of that is the advice given by our hypersexualized, do whatever you want culture. Even that culture and even those experts are saying it is that dangerous that maybe you should pare it back a little bit. Maybe you should not give yourself over to lust that much because it's that dangerous. Now, if that's what our hypersexual culture admits to, how much worse do you think it is in the context of God's truth and God's morality? If a broken, sinful morality thinks that lust is dangerous, how much worse is it for God's morality, a perfect morality and truth? The consequences of lust are just as serious as the consequences of physical adultery, and that's why Jesus takes it just that seriously. And going on to Matthew, the next verse, Matthew 5:29, about how seriously Jesus takes this, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, clearly, Jesus is using hyperbolic language here. He doesn't actually want us to cut out our eyes and cut off our hands. For one thing, our bodies are the Lord's temple. We're called to be good stewards of our bodies by taking care of them and using our bodies for the Lord. If we're chopping off body parts, we're not using what God gave us for Him. But secondly, the very lesson that Jesus is teaching us here is that this sin is in our hearts. It's deeper than just the physical action. So if you cut out your eye and you cut off your hand, you can still lust. That didn't solve your problem. The point that Jesus is making here is that we need to get away from whatever causes us to stumble, whatever causes us to lust. And that may be a big sacrifice, but it's worth it to be holy, and it's worth it to avoid the very real consequences of lust. If you have to delete every app on your phone, or if you have to create a strong accountability relationship with another brother or sister in Christ, if you have to stay away from the people of the opposite sex that you're physically attracted to, then do it. Whatever it takes, whatever it costs, even if it's embarrassing, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's boring, even if it costs you something. But also know, while you're doing that, that you cannot chase away all of your lust triggers. Because lust is inside of you. It's in your heart. You ultimately need a heart change. And the heart change is something that only the Lord can do for you. Now, the way that you get there, because we know from the scripture that God wants to give you that heart transformation. So the only way that you get there is by turning over every part of your life to the Lord. Constantly turning over everything to the Lord, and He transforms what you turn over to Him. So cut out the sin, cut out the things that cause you or tempt you toward sin, and don't just stop there. After you cut out the things, you have to replace them with the things of God. It's not just about stopping the unhealthy things. It's about replacing it with the godly things, with things of the Lord. And that's where heart transformation is. Okay, so that's lust. Now another good one, marriage. And divorce, really, is the topic. So going on to Matthew 5:31. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So Jesus builds off the discussion of lust that we are just having, and he talks about divorce. It's a natural transition from lust and sexual sin, which often leads to adultery and divorce. And Jesus addresses the Old Testament law's stance on divorce. And in case you're not read up on the Old Testament law, let's read it together. Deuteronomy 24 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanliness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. It goes on from there, but that's the summary of how the Old Testament teaches you how to have a divorce. Now, some Jewish sects took that to mean that you could divorce your wife for whatever reason you wanted to, as long as you made an argument that she's unclean because she hasn't done what I want her to do. And she cleans all of our plates counterclockwise. I want her to clean it clockwise. She's unfaithful. Divorce. And so they would use that excuse to divorce their wives. And Jesus explains that is not what this verse is saying at all. Jesus explains that adultery is to get a it's adultery to get a divorce for any reason other than your spouse committing adultery against you. Otherwise, you're committing that adultery. So he's saying that's not a fair interpretation of just getting a divorce for whatever reason you want. No, it's specifically what this verse is talking about in Deuteronomy. Jesus is saying is your spouse commits adultery against you, then you can divorce them. Now, Matthew 19 explains this in more detail. Matthew 19 says, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? If you're saying we can't divorce her for any reason, why did Moses say we could? And Jesus says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to, not commanded you, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. That was not the plan. See, God does not want divorce at all, even for adultery. Now, the book of Hosea is all about God having his prophet marry a prostitute to demonstrate, to represent how he, God, is married to the prostitute Israel. The nation of Israel is prostituting themselves away from God by going after other idols. And he has Hosea in his place, the prophet Hosea, marry a prostitute, and then she cheats on him. She sells herself back into prostitution while they're married. And God has him go buy her back to him and redeem her again after he's already saved her out of that life. That's God's heart for Israel. He says, you keep going to these idols, and I keep buying you back, even though you keep prostituting yourself out. God didn't divorce Israel. He brought them back again and again and again. But because of the hardness of our hearts, God allowed divorce. Because we harden our heart and we keep cheating on each other, and because we harden our heart and we keep not forgiving each other, and because we harden our heart and we keep not repenting of our sin, and because we harden our heart and we keep not being able to reconcile with one another, because of that hardness of our heart, God allowed divorce. It's not what he wants. And Jesus clarifies that it's not even on the table. It's not even an option. Divorce is not an option unless someone cheats on you because of that one flesh union that is broken as described in the book of Genesis. And Jesus goes even further than that in our verse in Matthew 19. He goes even, it was Matthew 5:32. He goes even further to say that, let me find my place, to say that anyone who marries someone who is divorced already commits adultery with that person by marrying a divorced person or by a divorced person getting remarried. Now, of course, the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage is a very complicated issue. The Bible actually talks a lot about it. And throughout Christian history, there's been two predominant views that Bible-believing Christians have taken on the topic of divorce and on the topic of remarriage. And so I have them here for you. So regarding the topic of divorce, and I'm just talking about Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have debated this, and good Bible-believing Christians have believed both of these. The first view on biblical divorce is that you can only get divorced if you were faithful and your spouse cheated on you. You don't have to, but you can. The second view is that you can get divorced for that reason, or you can get divorced for a form of desertion where they leave you or abuse you. And there's different definitions of what desertion means. And then two views on biblical remarriage are, one, you can only get remarried if your spouse or your ex-spouse died, because death separates marriage. The other view is you can only get remarried if your spouse dies or if you've gotten a biblical divorce. But all agree that if you've gotten an unbiblical divorce, you need to stay single the rest of your life. Only after a biblical divorce is that number two. The first view says neither. Now, we don't have time to go through all of that and all the arguments for each. So I actually preached a whole sermon on this topic a while back. And so if you show the QR codes, the QR code on the left is the sermon that we talked about on this topic on 1 Corinthians 7. The sermon on the right is a theology guide. It's a two-page guide that I wrote on the theology of remarriage. So if you want to go into depth, you can look up that guide. You can read that sermon. You can also ask questions later tonight. But we go into like deep detail in those two contexts. But long story short, we're called to be faithful to our spouse. We're called to stay married. And if you get a divorce, whether biblical or not biblical, either way, stay single. If you're already remarried, or you choose to get remarried, if you're remarried right this second, you're called to stay with your current spouse. Two wrongs don't make a right. So it would be just as wrong for you to divorce your current spouse if you're remarried. And God acknowledges your current marriage if you're already remarried. Okay, moving on to oaths, and then happy to answer more questions about that later. Oaths are like promises and commitments that you make to others. Matthew 5:33 says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now, this is another very natural transition. It's from the topic of being committed to your marriage, transitioning to the topic of all of your commitments, all of your promises that you make. Now, Jesus is referring to a teaching that's all over the Old Testament about "You shall not bear false witness," is how it's put in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. It's stated as "do not swear falsely" in Leviticus 19, or "do not perjure yourself" in Numbers 30, or "perform your oaths to the Lord" in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is all referring, it's not referring to like swear words or cuss words. It's referring to lying, especially lying about somebody else, especially lying in a courtroom setting, or when you make a covenant with someone under God, or as it relates to gossip or slander or talking bad about somebody else, or just lying to someone in general. All of those things are kind of captured under this topic. Jesus says, just don't swear at all. In the sense that if you're known so much to be a liar that you have to say that you swear to God or you swear on your mother's grave or something like that to get someone to believe you, that means that your reputation is that you're a liar. But if everything you say, no matter what it is, even if you don't say you promise, even if you don't say you swear, if you just say you're going to do something, if you always do it, or if everything you say about someone else is absolutely true, it is not slander, it's not gossip, or anything you say is just truth and pure and can't be, it isn't some sort of a manipulation, then people will believe you. Whenever you say something, they'll just trust you as if you swore to God or as if you swore to your mother's grave or whatever. They'll just trust you right off the bat. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. If you can't be relied on by your word, Jesus is saying there in the end of verse 37, he's saying that your actions are evil if you can't be relied on. And they're of the devil, from the evil one. Think about that in regards to your marriage. That's the second biggest commitment you'll ever make in your life in front of God and all of your loved ones. And you make that giant commitment and then you break that commitment. Think of how serious that is. What's the biggest commitment you'll make in your whole life? Is your salvation, dedicating your life to the Lord. Think of how serious apostasy is if you break that commitment. If you break your commitment to the Lord and you break your commitment to your spouse, how could anybody trust you with anything, ever? Think of all the general contracts and commitments that you make. All of that applies. Think of all the lies that you tell, all the gossip that you take part in, every time you speak badly about someone else, all included. It is better to just not commit than to break a commitment. It's better to not say anything at all than to say lies or gossip about somebody else. Now, on the other hand, this shouldn't make us afraid to make commitments either. It should just make us fear the Lord in those commitments, that if we ever say anything ever, that we're accountable to God for those words and for those commitments and for what we say. And so that just make us take what we say seriously, but we are still called to make commitments. We're just called to keep all of the ones that we do make. So final takeaways from these three topics. First is guard your heart. Remove lustful thoughts from your mind and your heart. Avoid the triggers that tempt you toward lust. Pursue accountability. Have someone watching your back, someone you can report to, and seek a heart transformation in with the Lord. Keep turning everything in your life over to Him so that He transforms your heart. Second is honor your marriage. Stay faithful to your spouse. View divorce as not an option, or at the very least, a last resort because of adultery. And consider remarriage very, very, very carefully, if at all. Like, probably embrace singleness, as many great believers have. Follow God's design for a marriage, not your own. Third, speak truthfully. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Live with integrity in all of your commitments, and all of every word that comes from your mouth. And then finally, pursue holiness. Replace your sinful behavior with things of the Lord, offering your whole life to God as worship. There's your summary. All right, I hope you made notes of what we need to go deeper into. Let's talk. You can leave the summary up. You want to go to the page for lust?
Yeah.
Like the verse for lust? Okay. You can go to the verse for lust. But in the meantime, did you have a question or comment?
Yeah. 1962, I was 7. I was outside, this little girl, she said the F word.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know that was a bad word. It just sounded like a funny word. And, you know, I was in the house close to my mother, and I said that word. She slapped me. She didn't hurt me. She just got my attention. She said, don't you ever say that word. That's a pretty funny word.
Especially for 1962.
Yeah. Even in school, that guy said that bad word.
Yeah.
But then my stepfather would take God's name in vain.
Yeah.
You know what's worse?
Yeah.
Did you think of your
first question?
Now there it is
on the screen.
While
she's thinking, anybody else have other things?
I would think that having you see someone and you have that lustful feeling, I don't think that per se is sin, but it's when you start thinking about with that person or whatnot,
for a split second. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. So there is a distinction that's important for all sin, not just sexual sin, but sexual sin certainly applies. A temptation to sin is not sin. We can be tempted to sin. So you can have a natural inclination to lust after someone, or you can see someone who's attractive and you can naturally want to lust after them. And if you immediately shut that down and turn away and pray to the Lord and not pursue that thought, then you haven't sinned because you've rejected sin. You've fleed from sin. But if you pursue that thought, that's what is lust and sin. So we'll all be tempted by
by a bunch of different things. Some of us in this room struggle with lust. Some of us in this room don't struggle with lust, but struggle with other things. Whatever the case is, you'll be tempted toward it, whatever your struggles are, whatever you're vulnerable with, you'll be tempted toward it. But if you shut it down right away, if you don't follow it, then that's not sin. But if you follow it, that's when it becomes sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Back in the days in the 70s, I was in love with Karen Carpenter, right? Mm-hmm. She's actually exactly 5 years older than me. But you know, there was never a sexual lust at all. She was the girl I wanted to marry. Really,
if you met her, you would have proposed right then and there.
I would feel good that he was lust over her.
All right.
Other questions?
Can I want to just ask this question. So the question comes about when I'm just thinking about the time of Jesus is talking to male apostles, and he was talking to the examples are, you know, you say Moses, why did you do this divorce decree, but he didn't do that. And then there's these men, and they have concubines, and they're constantly adulterers. And so, was there anything that shows this more to be a covering for a female, because they're being just tossed out and used during that time, and it was something because I think there's this financial responsibility that a man has for this woman, mm-hmm. that he or whatever, however they say it there. And I'm just wondering, I'm looking at the lust, and then you go into the marriage, and then you go into these oaths, and it's all kind of falls together about the heart. Mm-hmm. And you, of course, to us now, it's us two women, but was it specific back then? I'm just curious.
Well, it's not, you're right, Jesus is talking to men. He uses masculine language in this passage. It's clearly meant to apply to both men and women. But
how do you say that to me? He's not saying it to women. They weren't even supposed to be there most of the time. And then I'm being real.
Yeah.
I'm not saying it's not applied to me right this minute.
Sure.
And I, you know, so I'm just asking, just because, is there a little more truth to here or specific things that now applies to all of us because of being a Gentile
It's not now it applies to all of us. It always applied to all of us. In the Jewish culture, it was much easier for men to issue a certificate of divorce than for women to. For women to, they had to go through this whole like legal lawsuit process of like proving that their husband did something, and even just attempting to do that could cause problems for them. And so it just wasn't a thing that happened very often. For men, like I said, not every sect of Judaism thought this way, but some sects thought, yeah, that just means we can divorce our wives for whatever reason we want. And so they were like abusing it. Jesus is obviously correcting that. He addresses it directly in Matthew 19. But throughout scripture, the language, even the language that's masculine throughout scripture, which often it'll focus, like it'll say something about the men, because the like initial audience of the speaker or of the letter would be to men, and then but the whole letter is written to the whole church, and so it's clearly meant to be an instruction to the whole church. And like in this case, it's rooted in Genesis, the union of the man and the woman, and so that's not gender specific, that's applying to both. Like he references creation, so it applies to both of them, not just one or the other. But there is that remarkable amount of care for women that Jesus has and protection that Jesus has over the women that were being abused. But even throughout the whole Old Testament, the men who were in power, they got in trouble constantly for this type of a sin. The women who also committed similar sins were treated much more gently because they participated in it. They're still guilty. Like, they weren't forced to, but the power dynamic was strongly leaned toward the men. So like when David sinned with Bathsheba, there's no indication in that story that he like raped her or something. It seems like they both had sex, but he particularly gets punished by the Lord because he's the king. And then she also suffered a bit because it was her child too that died as a consequence of that. It was both of their child. So there's consequences to both men and women throughout, but the Lord acknowledges the tough position that these women were in and goes the extra mile to protect them, particularly.
And I think the male-centric language was just because that's how the culture was back then.
Yeah, like I said, these letters and the speakers were like primarily speaking to men. Like, their initial audience was men, but then the whole letter is addressed to the whole church, which includes the women. Or in this case, in all of Jesus's teachings, like, he didn't mean for them to stop. Like, he's, like we talked about, he's on the in the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking directly to his disciples, and we're told at the beginning of the passage that the crowd is like overhearing what he's teaching the disciples, and the crowd probably had men and women in it. And it's clearly meant to go beyond just the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples aren't the only ones who are supposed to follow this. He's teaching for everybody, but his language reflects the 12 people he's talking to. So he's talking to 12 men, and so he's using masculine language. But it's clearly meant to extend to the rest of all of humanity, really, but especially the church, because we're his followers.
Yeah.
So two things. One, I was going to say is that I like your referencing scientific proof. There's a book that's called Hooked, and it's actually scientific proof that monogamous, that you were created for monogamy, and it reinforces every time there's a communion of a man and a woman, it reinforces that connection in their brain, the neural pathways, and the repetitiveness of partners is like Velcro. It eventually doesn't stick anymore. And so
There's consequences. So this is important. Like, it's an important point that likely we're in a room full of people who have failed these things that we're talking about today in a variety of ways, and we're saved by the grace of God, and the grace of God provides us full forgiveness and transformation. And that's true of all of us and all of the ways that we've all failed to meet these criteria. And so there's grace in the Lord, but consequences are real also. And so there's negative consequences for not doing this the Lord's way. And every time in any subject we move, like we go against the Lord's way, it's going to hurt us in some way. And so we're going to feel that hurt, but the Lord still redeems us. And we're still saved by grace as long as we're trusting in him. That's what salvation is, trusting in Jesus to forgive us from all of our sins, including these sins. So this isn't like Christians judging other Christians. This is Jesus saying, this is how I created you to be. This is what's best for you. If you go away from this, you're going to hurt yourself. I don't want you to hurt yourself. Stay with me and how I designed you to be. And then we know from Jesus that in the areas that we do fall away from him, if we, you know, repent and turn to him, he restores us. He makes us brand new again. So it's not a guilt and shame type of thing. Like I said, we're all guilty of either things directly that we talked about tonight or other things or all the above. We're all guilty here. And we're getting the grace of God, and we're walking in the grace of God here.
It's also, I take it as we're always missing. There's always sin. There's always something. Oh, you think you might be having a really good marriage going on, but if you just think about that thing going on, it still shows our fallenness, our flesh, all that stuff, to remind us of our dependence that we do need the Savior.
Yeah.
The constant reminder. So I like that part of it. Not to criticize us, but it's just how broken we really are.
We need the Lord.
Yep. Other questions?
Specifically, I'd love to hear from those who don't normally talk or who are newer to Wednesday night. Questions or things that you didn't quite understand. As you noticed, everybody asks questions freely, and nobody's embarrassed by the questions they ask. They're not dumb questions.
But probably it's not even about the topic, but I thought about it while you were talking. Is it a sin or as a Christian, like, about not taking people to court? Is it a sin, like, child support and things that we do, like, in our day?
That's good. Like, in our culture
right now?
Yeah. Yeah, that applies to last week's topic pretty well. Too late. You missed last week's. You should have asked it then. No answers. That's a tough question. I think the Bible clearly states don't sue other Christians. Deal with it in the context of the church. The reason why it's a tough question isn't because of God's command. It's because of the state of the church currently. That's why it's a tough question. Because we're broken and divided church, and it's because you'll have a married Christian couple who gets a divorce for whatever reason, adultery or they stopped loving each other or whatever. They are mad at each other all the time, or one of them won the lottery, and whatever the reason is that they got a divorce. Christians shouldn't be getting a divorce. So start there, and you shouldn't even get to the child support suing stage, because you should never be in that position, because you shouldn't be getting divorced. And so once you start going down the road of sin, everything from there just gets more and more broken. Like once you commit adultery, then you're moving toward divorce, then you're moving toward fighting and anger and malice and unforgiveness, and now you're looking at suing each other over child support, and you're just going down this whole spiral of sin and brokenness, and it's just, it's all ugly. And so it's hard for me to say at the end of that, at the bottom of the spiral, oh yeah, you shouldn't sue each other for child support, because it's like, how many steps did it take to get to that point? Now, you know, now that you're there, I guess, where do we go from here? Like parents, like my divorced parents, were able to work it out without suing each other, and demonstrated love for each other and figured out an arrangement that worked out.
It was a court order, so that's going to court.
No. They figured it out outside.
So you're saying it's a sin. So my husband divorces me, and he did. And he left me with $25, which he did. And that was, I should have never, ever.
Well, so. There's a couple questions, like, is he a Christian? Are you going to church together? So if you're still going to church together, and you're, you know.
No. He divorced me.
Yeah.
He left.
He left the church.
Correct.
Presumably. Is he confessing his faith after that?
I don't know.
Because, like, if he's just apostate, then 1 Corinthians 7 says, if someone divorces you, like if a non-believer divorces you, let them divorce you. You don't have control over them. If they will stay with you, stay with them and win them over by your Christ-likeness. But if they divorce you and leave you, 1 Corinthians 7 says, let them. And so they divorce you and leave you. You let them divorce you and leave you. And then, like, if you don't, if they settle outside of court, which is the smartest thing to do, then a fair settlement probably happens. If they instead want to sue you for more than what they would naturally get, then you can defend yourself in a lawsuit. But you're not going after them to get everything that they own. You know what I mean? You're not going to, like, strip them of it. You're not suing them preemptively to try to get everything that they've ever made, every penny they've ever made.
Okay.
You see it's not that important.
Yeah. Yeah,
okay.
I'm listening to this, and I grew up with the philosophy that if your spouse cheated on you, left you, that you were not to take them back. And I'm hearing tonight that God would want that.
Well, marriage is the distinguishing factor. Scripture says that if your spouse left you and got married, then don't take them back. Because again, you'd be committing adultery, just like as if it was their first marriage. But if they just cheated on you and then came back to you, then there's no, like, it's not mandated that you get a divorce. You can forgive them.
No, I just can remember hearing, you know, you don't take them back.
Not if they get married. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm just following what Scripture says. And Scripture says if your spouse goes and gets remarried, don't remarry. Don't marry them again. Like, have them divorce their spouse and marry you. But if they just cheated on you and then come back to you, then you're within your right and biblically to divorce them. It's not a sin to divorce them. But you can also take them back.
What I would have grown up is if you took them back, then you were a sinner.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, that's not what the Bible says.
So.
Yeah. Yeah.
I have a question. I was going to say too. What if you're having to do the whole thing at court because you have a child who's abused by the spouse and you're having to do that through court?
Yeah.
Would that be a sin as well?
No, so... So there's not really a scenario where you have two loving Christian believers who are in fellowship in church and walking with the Lord and also abusing their child and suing each other. That scenario doesn't exist. So, like, the scenario is someone is living in sin and is abusing a child in rebellion against God, and then we're responsible to stand up for justice and employ the only way to fix that would be to employ the law to fix it. Either through, you know, police reports. Sometimes you can file police reports and get a restraining order. Sometimes that option isn't available to you and you have to sue the person to get custody or a combination of all of that. And so I don't see anything wrong with that. And that's not the point of the law again, or of Jesus saying, don't sue your brother. The point of that is, you know, you're two Bible-believing Christians. You need to be able to figure out your stuff within the context of the church and find unity together, not just sue each other and take advantage of each other and stuff. It's a different scenario when we start getting into abusing the innocents and people who are apostate or rejecting God or in rebellion against God. And there's all these other... Like, that's not the scenario that Jesus is talking about when he's talking about suing your brethren. The scenario would be more like, if I back out of the parking spot and back into your car tonight, you shouldn't sue me about that. We should work that out between our insurances and like, if we both didn't have insurance, we should work out, like, me paying you something that's fair. You know, that's more of what it's talking about, because we're two believing Christians in the church. We're not trying to, like, take advantage of each other. The other context of, like, protecting the innocent and stuff is a whole nother conversation.
So with what you just said, what if the other person don't want to do anything about it? Like, say you hit, you know, my car, and I'm like, okay, you know, let's work it out. And you kind of just...
Yeah. Yeah, that's tough. So, in that scenario,
the church should be able to step in. If we were two Bible-believing Christians, we should be serving and involved in the church, and so church discipline should be able to step in. And Jesus outlays a plan of how you do that. You go to the person one-on-one, you go to the person with a witness, you go to the person with the church, and if they're still not repentant, you kick them out of the church. Jesus goes through a process of how to deal with that. Again, Christians are often not that a part of the church to where they can do that, and so that provides a wrinkle to that plan. But ultimately, like, you're making decisions based on the love of Christ. And so let's reverse that. You know, if you hit my car and refuse to pay me, I'm going to take that hit for you. I'm going to try to work it out with you first. But if you refuse, then I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to take up my cross and sacrifice and pay that for you, just like Christ paid my debt for me. So you have to make that decision, what's most loving unto the Lord. But a lot of these questions, they're really fair and good questions, by the way. But, you know, they're trying to find, like, they're trying to find a point where it's like the rule makes things unfair. And there's no situation where God's rule makes things, like, unjust, you know? So we apply what the Lord teaches in Scripture with the justice that God preaches throughout Scripture, consistent with Scripture.
Yes.
Yeah. What would you say the difference between anger and being angry at someone and hating them would be, but hating them as in, like, you don't do anything back, you just don't like them. What's the difference between that and anger? Or yes. Being angry at them?
Good question. So the Bible makes a little bit of a different distinction. The Bible's distinction is between righteous and unrighteous anger. Righteous being you're right to have that anger, and unrighteous anger being you're in the wrong to have that anger. And then it groups anger and malice and hate all into, like, one set of things. So righteous anger would be like if you can be righteously angry at sin or at injustice or at someone being abused. All that's righteous anger. Unrighteous anger would be like holding a grudge against somebody. If it's holding a grudge, then that means you're lacking forgiveness. And so you're sinning by not forgiving them. Now, forgiveness is different than reconciliation. You don't have to become best friends with them. The way the process goes is you forgive them in your heart, and then they still need to repent of their sin, how they wronged you, and you need to repent of any sin that you've wronged them. And only after forgiveness and repentance can there be reconciliation with them. But if you forgive them and they hold their ground, then you just let it go and you move on.
Then what would be the difference between not liking someone and hating them and not doing anything? From my understanding is, hating someone is a sin only when you do something to them that's, like, hateful or something.
Yeah, and Jesus would disagree with you based on last week's verse. He would say, when you hate them in your heart, you murder them in your heart.
But that's what I'm saying is, if you do that, like,
in your heart.
Yeah, in your heart, but you're angry or you just don't like them, wouldn't that be the same thing?
You're murdering them in your heart. Yeah.
Okay.
Now, not liking them, it depends on what you mean by that. If you mean holding a grudge against them or thinking of them badly in your head, that's a form of anger and malice and hate. If you mean you disapprove of their approach to certain situations, like you don't approve how they talk or act, but, you know, you disapprove, but that's it. You just disapprove. Then that's not sin. That's just, you know, you understanding based on Scripture how people should behave. But if you're like, if you have a grudge against them or, like, you have something against them, you think bad thoughts about them, that's some form of anger and unjust anger, probably. Does that difference make sense?
Yeah.
Good questions. Okay, anything left over about lust, marriage, and oaths that
like you need answered tonight before you leave. Like it's thrown you a loop.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a great man, about 5 years old, he died now. He carried the cross all over the world.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't want to say his name. And then recently, God told him to divorce his wife and marry this other girl that would go with him to carry the cross. And his wife even agreed with that. Okay. Now, us people that have said something against us, we're branded as legalists, right? There's other people that are on his side because of all these great things he did.
No, you just apply that. Yeah.
Now, was he just in sin when he died? Was he a Christian? Is he in hell right now?
Well, obviously, I don't know his eternal state. Only the Lord knows. But you apply the test of a prophet to anybody who makes a claim about God told me, God is leading me to do X, Y, and Z. Does that thing that they're saying match with Scripture? And if God tells me tomorrow for me to divorce my wife, that's completely unbiblical. We know that's not from God. That's from the devil. So anybody being told by God to do something unbiblical, that's not the Lord saying it. And we can say that clearly because we match it against Scripture. As far as him like dying, he died in sin in the sense that he committed adultery by divorcing his wife and getting remarried and didn't repent from that adultery. That doesn't necessarily mean he's in hell, because when we become Christians, we're in a state of repentance for all of our sin, even if, we continue to sin. But that's different than being in a state of unrepentance where you're refusing to stop sin or try stopping sin, and you like are stuck in your sin. And so I'll leave it up to the Lord to make the judgment on his specific soul, whether he's saved or not.
Yeah, I actually should have said that, because we don't know. I believe once you're saved, you are saved. But see, what he did really messed up a lot of people's heads. You know?
Yeah.
A lot of victims there. I really like this guy. I remember back in Hollywood Boulevard, he kind of crossed down the street.
Yeah. You can do great things. The Bible has this all over the place. People in Scripture are doing amazing things for the Lord and being very, very fallen and broken, or living a really great life for the Lord and then blowing it at the end and falling apart. That happens all over Scripture, and that's just the human condition. Yeah, King David's a great example of that.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Great.
It's not me, okay, I promise.
Someone else's things.
So what if a person is married,
okay,
to a person, and this other person has a twin, okay, they're like biological twins,
okay,
and they divorce the twin and they marry the other twin.
Yeah.
Would that count?
Yeah, they're still different people. Yeah. They have different souls.
Even if they
share the same. That's a good question, but yeah. They have different souls, they're different human beings, so yeah. Yes.
So the Bible says not to divorce. That should never be in our mind or anything.
Right.
So what happens when a woman says, I'm never going to get divorced because she's a Christian and she follows Christ.
Uh-huh.
But this man beats her.
Yeah.
This man just is the worst person.
Yeah.
And hurts her children. And she never leaves because the Bible told her not to.
Yeah.
And her children grow up to be hateful towards the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
How do you reconcile to them that their mother was doing the right thing?
Yeah. So first off, I have people close to me in that exact situation. So very personal to me. Can you put up the two views graphic? Okay, so look at the top one, two views of biblical divorce. There's two views on this. I'll start with number two first. Under number two, you can get divorced for a form of desertion, which most churches that follow that would say that if your spouse is abusing you, then you should divorce them. Like that counts as desertion, and you should divorce them. Under point number one, desertion's not a qualification for divorce, but abuse is still something we're commanded to stop, an injustice, and specifically injustice toward the vulnerable and the weak and women and children. We're called to protect from. So even in point number one, the prescription is to separate the spouses so that the abuse no longer takes place at all, and take the kids away from the abuser and everything, and to report the abuser, both cases, report the abuser to the police and have them judged in court. The Bible says that the government's job is to protect the people. That's why God installs a government. So we use the government system to judge the person. They go to jail. In the best case scenario, which I haven't really seen happen in any cases around me. I know of it happening, but I haven't seen it in any cases around me. Best case scenario, their abuser repents completely. And there's reconciliation. They can come back together and the abuse never happens again. All the situations I've personally seen, the abuser never repents. And so they stay separate for the rest of their lives. And that's the cross that they have to bear from then on out. Maybe the abuser stays in jail or gets put on some sort of watch list. Where you can't get close to people. Restraining order. You can have a restraining order. All of that kind of stuff. Either view, you do not let divorce. The biblical approach is not to let the abuser continue to abuse the wife and the children. On either view, just one of them. You actually do the certificate of divorce. The other one, you just keep them separate. Either way, there is no divorce. There is no abuse happening. So if you or someone you know is being abused, I want to be clear on this. The biblical approach is to separate the abuser from the victim. That is the biblical approach. It is a misunderstanding of scripture to think I have to stay in a physically abusive relationship because I'm not allowed to get divorced.
I think more than anything, if you follow Christ and you really know, then you understand that. But how do you reconcile to someone, those children who were left in the midst of their pain and their suffering? What do you say to them that, you know, all they're going to hear is that my mom just listened to a book.
I know.
And so
it really shows you how important it is for parents to represent Christ to their kids. Because if you are a Christian father and mother and you confess Christ all the while your children are growing up and you hold the children to biblical principles and you go overboard with them on biblical principles, all the while you're abusing them and abusing each other and not acting like Christ at all, you've spent your whole life anti-evangelizing to them. You spent your whole life proving to them why they shouldn't follow Christ, even though that's just a lie from hell. But that's what they're getting from that. Rewiring that after age 18, after you've been through 18 years of that, is so difficult. But Christ can do it. Christ can bring people back who grew up in that environment. And the first move is to condemn both parents' actions. First move is to say, Christ isn't for your dad's abuse or whatever. I assume it's the dad in this case. And Christ isn't for your mom staying with him under that circumstance. That's the first thing, is that's both of them were wrong in that. Also, you know, helping them understand over time, this is not something you say right away, but over time, like, your mom was an abuse victim. She was scared. She didn't know what to do. She was trying her best and she failed you, but also she was messed up from being abused too. And so you help them understand a little bit more and more. And if you can demonstrate yourself what Christ-likeness is supposed to be, then maybe they can hear the gospel truthfully. But there's all that trauma that they have to get through to get there. But Christ can do it. He can transform them. Yeah.
I was like, I was raised in the church. Mm-hmm. My dad was very abusive. And it got to a point where she had to get out of the house with us. Even then, I got the abuse with her too, you know, because mm-hmm. she was so alone.
Mm-hmm.
And when I was about, I was 20, mm-hmm. I walked out and I wanted nothing to do with God. I was angry with God. I would even yell at God, like, you're not real. And at one point when I was like in like darkness, like God appeared to me, like God showed me he was real. And that's, and you know, even then I was like, okay, you're real, but I'm still upset with you. Mm. And I'm very stubborn, and God was so patient with me until finally he brought other people, you know, to actually show me his word. And I think that's one thing, is to be taught his word. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, we would always be in church and we would hear it, but we weren't really taught on who, you know, we are in him. Mm-hmm. And so when I started to, to understand, and I finally was like in it, I was in it all the way. Mm-hmm. And it's been for me 5 years now since, I've been back. So now I have a brother and a sister that don't want anything to do with God. I'm actually not even speaking with them right now, because God was like, you need to step away. You need to, let me do what I have to do with them. And so I'm just praying that they'll have their, I guess you want to call it their God moment, because that's what I had to have. Mm-hmm. And so I'm just praying. I was like, God, I'm stubborn. I'm stubborn as heck even to this day, and you were able to get to me, and I just pray you do that with them too. Mm-hmm. And so I really do believe that.
Yeah.
It sucks because you kind of have to go through hell. Mm-hmm. And that's where sometimes you kind of open yourself, is when you're in there.
Yeah.
And God just, he just comes through.
Yeah.
So I agree.
Thanks for sharing.
Yeah. All right. We're going to stop here for time, but I'm going to be around. Again, I'd love for you to come up and talk to me about questions that you have, especially if something's really bugging you about the topics tonight. We can talk through it, and talk more about it. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the way that you speak into every aspect of our lives. We want to trust you because you know what's best. We also don't want to misunderstand you and think you're saying something that you're not. So we pray that you help us see truth and apply your word correctly and interpret your word the way that you really spoke it. We trust you, Lord. Thank you. Heal us of our wounds, forgive us of our sins, and help us walk with you in freedom and joy and healing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.